book of Revelation, chapter 1. Bible's up. Bible belts on. I went home and told my family I spent 2 hours taking stuff out because there was too much. And nothing that you'll miss, I will. I'll be like, oh. So 41 verses, this is just extra verses tonight. But just so you know, the reason why, I would much rather you hear it from him than from me. So if ever you look up on the screen and you see a massive number of verses and go, wow, we're going to be here a couple of hours, not necessarily. What it may just be is that I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture so that we can let scripture teach scripture. And let the Bible teach the Bible. Let the word of the Lord explain the word of the Lord to us. So we're in Revelation. We've gotten all the way through. We've been blazing. We are now 8 verses in. We've covered the first 8. And honestly, I'd encourage you to go back because there's so much we didn't cover. But we're going to pick up in verse 9 tonight. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, or literally the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited. It had all the requisites which could be desired for a place of punishment. And banishment to that place would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing the apostle without putting him to death. And so Barnes describes Patmos, an island still there to this day in the midst of the Aegean Sea, the southeastern Aegean Sea. It's a remote and rugged island just kind of jutting out. It's 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, solitary, isolated. I think right now it has a population of 3,000. In John's day, probably a population of a handful of prisoners. But it was a barren rock, especially at the time. It's interesting, today they call it the Jerusalem of the Aegean because people want to go to Patmos. They want to see where the revelation was received. There's a cave there, and they call it the cave of St. John the Apostle or St. John the Revelator, and they say this is where he was when he received the revelation. How do they know? They don't. They made it up. He was somewhere on Patmos. But what's interesting is the Bible tells us, John tells us, that's where he was. He was on the island when he received the revelation. So we don't even have to question it. But for those who do, there are loads of church fathers, early church fathers, who verify the claim that John was exiled to Patmos. Irenaeus, some of these words you're going to hear me say, some of these names you'll find familiar by the time we're through the revelation because they refer to it so much. I got to tell you, this was on the mind of the early believers. Those who say, well, things like the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom, that really didn't get going until like the 1800s. Not so. It was going strong till about the mid-300s to 400s when some theology began to twist and change and depart from the literal interpretation of scripture and kind of go allegorical. But for the first 200-300 years, this was on everybody's mind. This was church doctrine. And you don't even have to take it from the early church fathers. You can just take it from Peter and Paul and John and Jesus and read the New Testament because it's so clear. But Irenaeus, one of my favorites, I want to meet this guy someday. He wrote a 5-volume set called Against Heresies. And in volume 5 of Against Heresies, written in 180 AD. So put that together with John being about 100 years old, the revelation written somewhere probably at 95. So right around, now you're talking 80, 90 years later, Irenaeus is now writing of what happened only 80 or 90 years before. So not much time had passed when he wrote, John was the one who saw the actual revelation, not a long time back, but almost in my own lifetime, listen to me, at the end of Domitian's reign. And that right there gives us a timestamp to the writing of Revelation. So again, we've talked about preterism, which believes it had to have been written before AD 70. And you go back to that. Well, Irenaeus, within 100 years of this, said, no, it was written at the end of Domitian's reign. When was the end of Domitian's reign? Domitian died before John, which is interesting, in 96 AD. At the end of his reign puts us in the 90s. So that dating of 95 doesn't just fit biblically, it fits historically. Eusebius, who is popular for having written the history of the church. Now, he wrote the history of the church 200 years after John. So we're still within a 200-year time frame. Think about George Washington. Do we question what we know about George Washington? Okay, the cherry tree is a myth. But the rest of it, we know. We know what we've heard, we know what he's written, we know what he did. So 200 years after John, Eusebius writes the history of the church, and he says, quote, there is ample evidence that at that time, that is during Domitian's reign, which he clarifies in an earlier paragraph, at that time, the apostle and evangelist John was still alive, and because of his testimony to the word of God, was sentenced to confinement on the Isle of Patmos. So those are two historical verses, extra-biblical historical verses or writings by a couple of guys who are just confirming, yeah, that's when it happened, and yes, John wrote it, and yes, he received it on Patmos. Another name, Tertullian. I like Tertullian. He came around 200 AD, so still within a very short time frame, and he wrote that Emperor Domitian first tried to execute John by having him boiled alive in a cauldron of oil. And we don't know, I mean, it didn't work. It didn't work. Now, we don't know, and I want to put this out to you, we don't know if he came out of that scalding oil unsinged, unburned, supernaturally protected, or if he just didn't die but would spend the rest of his life with burns on his body. We don't know. We never hear this. John doesn't say anything about it. Clearly, it was not an issue for him one way or the other. But when that boiling failed, it was Domitian who then tried to silence John by banishment to die alone and forgotten on the Isle of Patmos. By the way, that failed too. There was no silencing John by sticking him on Patmos. You know, if you ever feel like in your life you're in a place where you cannot possibly be a voice for Jesus, think again. He's on an isolated island, and look at what we have 2,000 years later. And how it has impacted the church and how even to this day prepares followers of Jesus for his return. You can't silence the word of God. The Isle of Patmos. Patmos means my killing. Interesting. Or it can also imply mortality or my mortality. So it's a little uncertain, my killing, my mortality. But as I told you, ironically, Domitian exiles John to Patmos and then he dies before John. He dies before John in 96 AD, and John is on Patmos when Domitian dies, and then Domitian's successor, the next emperor, whose name was Nerva, directly released John. I guess at least one of the emperors had a little Nerva to do so, and he returned then, we're told, to Asia Minor. So Emperor Nerva releases John. He goes to Asia Minor. Why? Why did John go to Asia Minor when he was released from Patmos? Because he had some letters to deliver. And we're going to get into those on Sunday. Most of the seven churches who originally received the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, most were suffering greatly. I say most because most were suffering greatly. All were suffering. All were facing intense persecution. In fact, by some estimates, 40,000 believers in Jesus had been martyred in the first 60 years of the church. That's a huge number. And John rightly says in verse 9, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Now, what Paul is doing there is talking about the body. That's why he says it instead of him or her. He's talking about the body. And when your physical body, you stub your toe, your entire body feels it, right? You break a bone, your body feels it. The whole body suffers when one part of the body is injured or hurt or in pain. And that's a literal deal. And sometimes I think because we have so many first world problems in our country, sometimes we really think, you know, you're having a hard week. I'm with you, man. 1 Corinthians 12:26. One suffers, we all suffer. John is talking about great suffering. He's talking about suffering by persecution. Paul is saying, look, if you are persecuted, we are with you. We are in this together. It's literal, just like the body. If you hurt, I hurt. John, as he's writing the Revelation, is no ivory tower theologian. He is a passionate pastor. He is in this just like everybody else. He, again, has faced his own persecution. I told you about the boiling in oil. And we don't even know all the rest of the persecutions and the sufferings that John faced, being the last surviving apostle. Can you imagine? 11 of the 12 martyred, and he's left. What do you think they were doing to him? So there's no question that it was a hard life for John, and yet he's a passionate pastor. This guy loves the church. Now, John started out as a passionate young man. We know that early on. I love the story. It's a Samaritan village that turned Jesus and the disciples away. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, James and John saw and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he, that's great. Just stop right there. They won't let us in? Burn them. Come on, Lord, let's do an Elijah. Let's take them out. And the Lord looks at them and says, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. Hear those words and apply them, followers of Jesus. Has there been a time in your life where you have just wanted to harshly judge, even call down fire from heaven? Maybe you didn't think you were in that place to do that, but your spirit, your heart was so angry, so hardened against somebody. Do you think Jesus might say, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus ultimately nicknamed the brothers Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. But I love that he allowed John to be the one who lived the longest. Why? Because John grew up. John matured. And the greatest proof of the maturity of John is love. He went from a passionate young man wanting to call down fire to a passionate pastor who loved the church, who loved his fellow believers. In fact, as an old man, John was all about the love, right, Jake? It's all about the love. Boom. There it is. Little children love one another, he would say as he made the route around the seven churches in Asia Minor. Little children love one another. That's John. He was all about love. Listen, if you've ever felt like this, isolated and alone, like John on Patmos, you have two options with dealing with loneliness and isolation in your life. Number one, you can focus on the isolation and you can soak in the aloneness. And I don't say that with judgment because I've been there. I think we all have at times kind of gone, and we sink inward and we feel that pain and it hurts. You can focus on the aloneness, or you can turn your attention to Jesus and his people. And that's where we find John in Revelation chapter 1. We're just 9 verses in, and do you realize that there are some 21 references to Jesus and another 10 references to the church? In the first 9 verses, what was on John's mind as he's there on Patmos, even before he receives the revelation, what's on his mind? Jesus and the people. That's what he's writing about. That's what he's sharing in. And he is a fellow partaker in their sufferings. And by the way, that's the kind of heart that receives revelation. See, if my heart is inward and focused on my problems, my difficulties, and my isolation, then I don't have any room to receive revelation. But if my eyes are on Jesus, if I'm thinking about his people, my brothers, my sisters, I'm wide open. And that's when revelation comes, when we are loving God and loving his people. As Jesus said, the whole law and the prophets are summed up by that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let love be the standard. There's one revelation many, many blessings. And among the many blessings is the blessing of love. Because this is written by a loving pastor expressing his love for the church. And by the way, bigger than that, this is written by Jesus, who writes this because he is passionate about the church. He loves. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are called to be a people of love. I gotta tell you, 20 years difference in my life says I need to be more loving and less judgmental. If you go back and listen to old teachings, and when I say old, I'm talking really old, 15, 20 years, you know. But I was more, and I listen, I hear it, I was more harsh than I wanna be now. Yeah, I'm still gonna call out sin when the Bible does. Yeah, we're still going to confront that which is wicked and evil. We don't turn a blind eye or refuse to address immorality. But love is not blanket tolerance for ungodly lifestyle. Love is not just accepting rebellious ideologies. But we do mature in love. And love is having the willingness to sit back and look at someone and say, okay, this person morally isn't where I think they should be, isn't where the Bible says they should be. How can I help them get there? Is it by judging them overtly, or is it by pouring out all the love and grace I can on them? And letting God be the judge. Again, we have the standard of the truth of his word. We don't shy away from it. We teach it, we speak it, we'll say it. Look, this is what the Bible says. But that doesn't mean then that we have to turn off our hearts toward people. I remember, I've told you this, I know, years ago, but I learned such a valuable lesson from my dad, who would spank me and then hold me while I cried. And I realized, okay, so you don't have to spank and then turn a cold shoulder and give the silent treatment the rest of the day. You know, good parenting is I need to apply punishment, but I also need you to know that I love you. And so to apply love in our lives, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Jesus. And I'll tell you this, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you will love. And if that is not the case in your life, then you are not walking with Jesus. Well, that was judgmental, Rick. I know, I was trying to say it lovingly. Wasn't sure how to go about that. But realize this, Jesus does this. You're gonna see, as we get into the churches, these seven churches had some messes. He's gonna have to call every single one but two. Five of the seven churches, he's gonna have to call them out on their immoralities and messes and problems and sins. Two, he doesn't. One is Smyrna because it's a suffering church. He doesn't put anything on them. The other is Philadelphia because it's the mission church. It's out there for people. And so Jesus shows this amazing love. These churches, the seven churches here, are not perfect churches. They are not chosen because they're gleaming examples of what church should be. No, they struggle with arrogance. They struggle with immorality. They struggle with cultural compromise. They struggle with apathy. And yet Jesus loves them so much. While John is isolated on Patmos, Jesus says, hey, John, I need you to write some things down because I need to get some messages to my people. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus. Interesting to me in that section of the verse that sandwiched in between tribulation and perseverance is the kingdom. So you got on either side of the kingdom. The kingdom's where we're going. The kingdom's where we're headed. That's the trajectory. That's the course. But on either side, John mentions tribulation and perseverance, which both are needed for those who are en route to the kingdom. The tribulation. I'm your fellow partaker in tribulation. The word tribulation is thlipsis in the Greek. It's not easy to say, thlipsis. And it literally translates distress or affliction. But before we get even to that section of Revelation and start talking about tribulation, you need to understand there are three different kinds. You might jot this down. Three kinds of tribulation. There's number one, general tribulation. Everybody faces it. Christians, non-Christians, Jews, Gentiles, male, female, everybody in the world faces general tribulation. I call it tribulation with a lowercase t. Problems, issues, car breaks down, you know, you get an illness, someone's angry with you, tribulations. You have a horrible accident. I mean, there are all kinds of general tribulations, afflictions people just face, hard times. Then there's global tribulation. And that is a completely different thing. That is the focus of much of Revelation 6 through 19. That time of worldwide global upheaval, something the world has never seen, the Bible describes. A time that begins with the wrath of the Lamb and then culminates in the wrath of God poured out on a world that has rejected the Lamb. That tribulation, global tribulation. So there's general tribulation. We face tribulation right now. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulations, lowercase t, but I've overcome the world. Don't worry about it. It's all, I got you. So general tribulations, global tribulation, this is a big deal. In fact, if you just flip your Bible page back one page and find yourself in the book of Jude, look at verse 14. Jude 14, it's only one chapter. After describing some pretty nefarious dudes, he says, it was also about these men that Enoch and the 10 generations of Adam, you can read that in Genesis 5, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. The word is hagios, or saints. It's one of those verses that indicates the saints coming back with him. Why does he come? Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You get it? He is going to come and judge ungodliness. And what's amazing about that prophecy is it was given 5,300 years ago. So it's not like this is new information. If you live in this world, you have access to understanding what God said is coming. Why hasn't it come yet? Because God's a patient God. Because he's a God of grace and compassion and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness or grace. That's our Lord. And he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's the Lord. But he has been talking about this time of global tribulation at least 5,300 years ago, if not all the way back to the time of Adam. This has been proclaimed, the warning of a God who deeply loves. So general tribulation, global tribulation, but there's yet a third kind of tribulation. And it's what John's talking about. And it is the root of those on their way to the kingdom. It is the root of those who will reign. And it is godly tribulation. Godly tribulation. This is not generalized stuff like I got a flat tire, so I'm under attack. No, you got a flat tire, lowercase t, tribulation. Sorry, dude. This is not global tribulation, hadn't come yet. This is godly tribulation, which is specifically connected to godliness. Now, if Les got a flat tire on his way to pray with someone, I'd say that's an attack, okay? So it can be. A flat tire could be spiritual attack, absolutely. But godly tribulation is what Paul describes, Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It's what John's talking about here. Paul says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, godly tribulation, brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What John calls perseverance in Jesus here in verse 9, this is not just distress to depress. This perseverance, this is suffering that builds us up. It builds up our most holy faith. It's struggles and difficulties and trials because you're following Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean it's an easy thing. But James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. By the way, the crown of life is one of five crowns that are given, and we're gonna get to those and talk about those as we get further in. You're gonna wanna have a crown when you get to heaven, because there are gonna be people all around you that are casting their crowns before the Lamb, and if you're like, oh man, bummer. You want something to worship with. Anyway, note the source of John's suffering here. The source of his suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm on the island of Patmos. Interesting, John never mentions being boiled alive in scalding oil. We have to find that out from Tertullian. He doesn't mention it because that's not his focus. And even here, he doesn't say it, because I was exiled and banished to Patmos and I'm all alone. He doesn't say it. I was on Patmos when I got this. He's not focused on the persecution. He's focused on the revelation. So because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because I couldn't shut my mouth, verse 10, he goes on, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Stop right there. This is why we're only at verse 10 right now. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Each one of these verses are so instructive. We were talking earlier today about how, you know, when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, you could take long, two or three chapters a night because, hey, you know, their stories tell the story, make some application, move on. You don't want to miss a single word here. So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And John was doing just that. He's in fact, it doesn't even say he was in the Spirit. He says he was in spirit. Now, I believe you can capitalize that. I believe we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's in the presence of the Lord on Patmos. Guess what? John wasn't alone, and he knew it. I've got the Lord. So he's in spirit on the Lord's day and worshiping. John is worshiping. You don't need a band. You don't need a sound system or lights or an auditorium or comfortable chairs. All you need is the Lord. And he's just worshiping in spirit. But more specifically, where was John at this time? Now, he was on Patmos, I get it. In a cave on a bluff down the beach. Doesn't make any difference. He's on Patmos. But what's he doing in spirit on Patmos? I think it's more than worshiping, and I'll tell you why in a second. But I believe he's in the spirit praying. And yes, worship and prayer, I mean, prayer is so much a part of our worship. But I think John is very specifically praying. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. How? Anyone know? In the Spirit. John's in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit, Paul writes. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. John knew Ephesus well. You think John ever read that letter? Of course he did. Unquestionably. But whether he read it or not, John understood praying in the Spirit. And I know that John was in prayer for a couple of reasons. One, because he was positioned to receive revelation. How come I never hear from God? How often do you talk to him? When are you positioned to hear from him? And prayer isn't all talking. Sometimes prayer is just being quiet before the Lord. And John is in this position on Patmos. You know, it's funny, so many years ago, before we moved up here, I remember praying, Lord, my life is so busy, my ministry is so busy. I was a youth pastor, I was running like a chicken with my head cut off because that's how I've been taught to do it. Busy, 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 program, program, program. And I remember praying, Lord, please give me a sabbatical. I would love a sabbatical. I heard about pastors who would get like a 6 or 8 month sabbatical, and I'm like, I wanna be one of those guys. By the way, I've been here 20 years, haven't gotten it yet, so. No, I'm like, give me a sabbatical, Lord. And then we moved up here. And I joined my brother in starting a church. This was over in Anacortes. And 3 pastors, 30 people. Suddenly I went from incredibly busy with to nothing to do. I had nothing to do. We were on this schedule, 15 weeks. I got 5 weeks on of teaching and then 10 weeks off. And I was so frustrated and anxious and going, Lord, I got to do something, until finally I realized, hey, this is my sabbatical. I had time. And by the way, because the Lord reminded me of that, hey, you've been praying for a sabbatical. What do you think you've got here? I started applying that time. I started studying the word. And God began planting the seeds of our fellowship and what was to come from there in my own life. And so this positioning yourself, I got positioned to hear from the Lord. There's nothing special about that. You can position yourself to hear from the Lord at your desk in the office. You can position yourself to hear from the Lord on a walk. I love Les's story about, I was out taking the walk, and I was praying and praying and praying, and the Lord told me, why don't you just be quiet for a little while? That's perfect positioning for revelation. And John is in that place, finally gets his sabbatical on Patmos, and he's positioned to receive, but hold that thought. He was praying on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is that? Sunday. Of course it's Sunday. Of course we would think so. You know, that's the only place in the entire Bible that calls Sunday the Lord's day, if in fact it is on Sunday. That nowhere else in the New Testament does it say Sunday is the Lord's day. Now, it talks about the first day of the week. It talks about breaking bread on the first day of the week. And I, for one, have no problem accepting and believing that the early church met on Sunday. Day of resurrection, first day of the week. That's great. However, that's not what it says. It doesn't say it was Sunday. It says it was the Lord's day. And we kind of assume, well, that's church time, the Lord's day. And that's become, even in American culture, we say the Lord's day, referring to Sunday. It's not a bad interpretation, but I think there's something else that he's saying here. John is in spirit. And the language is literally in the Lord's day, not on the Lord's day, it's in. The word is en in the Greek. We would transliterate that, epsilon nu, en. So it's in the Lord's day, or we could say, he might be saying, it's possible, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Turning your Bibles back to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And what's interesting is whether or not John is saying I was in the Spirit and thinking about considering or seeing as part of this revelation the day of the Lord. We know he will see the day of the Lord long about Revelation chapter 6. John is going to describe the day of the Lord. But Joel did. Joel did in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Remember, Enoch told us it would. Now Joel is saying the same thing. This is throughout many of the prophets. Surely it is near. Verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You could read that and go, oh, so it's in the northwest. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Fire consumes before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, that is behind these people who are coming. Nothing at all escapes them. Now skip down to verse 11. We don't have time to continue reading all of it. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. And it may be that that's what John is saying. I don't want to say absolutely, but some Bible scholars who I really respect think so. John Walvoord, who is an amazing Bible scholar and has many writings out, especially about the end times and Revelation, Walvoord said John was projected forward to the future day of the Lord as he received the revelation. Whether or not he is right here in this moment, he certainly will be, and we'll see that as we get there. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like of a trumpet, a booming voice, a shocking voice. I told you before, right? that one time that I had a youth retreat and we were talking about the coming of Jesus and we took the kids out into the woods and we were singing songs and we got real quiet and I was talking about the day of the Lord. And at a certain point, I had a friend who was one of my adult leaders blow a trumpet, freaked those kids out. I mean, it was great. Half of them were running back to the camp. Ah! You know, it was, sometimes I miss youth ministry. The sound of a trumpet behind me saying, write in a book what you see and send to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And right there, I understand something, that the revelation of Jesus Christ and this book of many blessings is an answer to prayer. And this is why I believe John was not only in spirit and worshiping, but was praying in the spirit on the Lord's day, was praying at that time, because the entire book of Revelation is an answer to prayer. In the same way that the book of Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy given to Daniel, it's a prophecy of the 70 Shabuim, the 70 sevens. Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy given to Daniel as an answer to prayer. Daniel chapter 9 starts off with the prophet going, I realize the time of our captivity in Babylon was almost over, as prophesied by Jeremiah. And I realized that, and so I got down and began to pray to the Lord, and we read the prayer of Daniel. It's like a 3-minute prayer, but he's praying for his people, Israel. That's what John is doing. That's, I believe, why Jesus comes to John and you're praying for the church. Let me give you some letters for the church. Let me give you a revelation for the church. And so John receives this, and he receives it immediately to the churches and to the church over the age. In fact, the book of Revelation, some have said it is given for the perseverance of the saints across the church age. Because you cannot read through this book without getting bold. That will be one of the blessings, the many, many blessings of Revelation. It will embolden your faith. If you don't want a bold faith, you might want to stop right now. Because this will jazz you up. By the way, as Daniel is praying for his people in Daniel chapter 9, I just said this, I'm just repeating myself. John, I believe, was praying for the church on Patmos. And the church is named here. It's spelled out here. The revelation is an answer to prayer. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And if you underline anything, underline that was speaking with me. And we know exactly who the voice was who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Because John now says, I heard the voice. The voice said, verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I heard this voice. John says, I turned to see the one speaking to me. And who does he describe but Jesus? So from the context of the very passage itself, we know who the voice is. For all the time we spent studying it on Sunday morning. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. But listen. Jesus gives revelation to those who are attentive to his voice. It's like I said on Sunday, it's audio before visual. It's those who are listening. You're doing it right now, by the way. You are listening to the word of God. You are attentive to his voice. And those are the ones that Jesus brings revelation to. Had John not been on the Spirit, had he been out picking up sea glass, you know, had he refused to turn, what about that? He hears the voice and goes, oh, I'm not looking. What if he had refused to turn around and see the voice? Would he have missed Jesus? And would we have missed revelation? 7 times to the churches, Jesus is gonna say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when Jesus speaks to you, man, turn around. Turn around. There are some to whom Jesus is speaking who have not yet received him. By the way, that's the only reason you did receive him. He got your attention and you turned around. Turning around is called repentance. We turn to the Lord. John, you could even say John repented. I mean, he didn't repent from a sin, but he turned to see the voice that is speaking to him. Now let's look at who John saw. He's transported in spirit for revelation, and verse 12 continues, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Okay, before we go further and look at this remarkable description, where was this one who's looking like a son of man? In the middle of the church. He is in the middle of the church. Jesus says so because down in verse 20, Jesus will tell us, and we'll look at this on Sunday, that the lampstands, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches. The seven churches in Asia Minor, yes. Also, as we'll see, the complete church across 2,000 years. And it's such a profound picture that when he sees Jesus, when he sees the one who was speaking to him, there he is, not on the side of the lampstands, not with one of the lampstands, not out away from the lampstands, but in the midst. He's right in the middle of the church. That's always where we seem to find Jesus, at church. I'm not talking about only on Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and then we can't find him anywhere. He is always where the church is, in the midst of the church. He's the one who said, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus is moving among the lampstands. Jesus is in the church, moving among believers in this world right now. This is where you find him. Among the lampstands. That is so encouraging to me. He's in the midst of the church at this time, as John's writing, the church in distress and persecution and hardship, unlike anything they'd seen. Jesus is there. You could say Jesus is a fellow partaker in the persecutions. He has not abandoned his people. Look to him. And I don't just mean in this passage or as we study Revelation. Oh, we're going to. But when you're suffering, when you're having difficulty, look to Jesus. Well, I don't know where to find him. He's right here. What does that mean? He's in the church. So come Sunday morning? Yes. But no. Get together with another believer and he's there. Gather with one or two that you can pray with. And if you're having a hard time, stop being alone. Choose fellowship. Choose to reach out. You know, we every now and then, we'll it's rare, but sometimes we get a phone call, well, why didn't you know I was in the hospital? Because I'm not omnipotent and omniscient. I'm just a dude. Let me know. Gotta tell us, you know. Tell another believer. Get into the church because that's where Jesus is. This golden lampstand, and by the way, the gold lampstands, why gold? Because it indicates divinity, deity, and there's a royalty about it, royal authority. So the gold, seven gold lampstands, a picture of the deity of God in and among the church. Authority. There's authority here, not ours, but his. Sometimes we'll even pray, Lord Jesus, we are here under your authority. We say that to remind ourselves of the deity of Christ who is over us. He is over the church. His authority is through the church into the world. And the oil in the seven lamps is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking a little bit. We talked on Sunday about that remarkable unity of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how the three work in perfect unison as one because they are one and yet separate and yet they're one. And if you look at a lampstand, you get a picture of deity and you get a picture of the Holy Spirit all kind of in one thing. Seven oil lamps, like the seven spirits of God representing the Holy Spirit. And yet it's also the church. So seven lampstands that are the seven churches that represent that deity and authority of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and yet it's also the church. Why? Because there is an intimate and inseparable union between the Holy Spirit and the church. And y'all know this, but think about this with me. The Holy Spirit and the church are absolutely unified both then and now. I want to see Jesus. Well, he's in the church. I need the comfort of the Spirit. He's in the church. He's part of the church. And let me just say this to you. If you've ever been hurt by church, would you please pray? In fact, I'm going to do it right now. If anyone has ever been hurt by people in church, and even the word church kind of makes you bristle a little bit, pray with me. Lord, would you heal that wound? We need church wounds to be healed. We need to basically be retrained in our thinking and in our spirit man, our spirit woman, to see the church as what you see. And to recognize that for all of our flaws and sins and brokenness as people, that you are the healer who draws together your children. And I pray, Father, if anyone among us tonight or anyone listening online struggles with the church, that you would heal that struggle because we know you're here. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not the end of the teaching. He's in the church, the Spirit in the church. And by the way, in that inseparable union, we see him there for love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5:22. The Spirit in the church to develop this fruit. It's his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit and the church are unified, and the Spirit is trying to grow us up in love. Love for one another, love for the lost, being a loving people. The Holy Spirit is also in the church right now. As bad as things may seem, there is still a holy restraint in this world. The Holy Spirit in the church. Well, speaking of the Antichrist, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. He who now restrains speaks of the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit? In the church. And the fact that the church is still present in the world today, part of our mission is the restraint of evil. It is to push back against wickedness. So we see this amazing unity, love and holy restraint, but it's also a unity of gospel proclamation. The Holy Spirit in the church, Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's as though with the Spirit in us and through us and working among us and upon us that we speak with the same voice, and that voice says, come. We proclaim the gospel because that's the Spirit's heart. That's God's desire. So this connection between the lampstands, seven lampstands, it's the church, but it's also a picture of the Holy Spirit and Jesus. I mean, the unity there is absolutely profound. And it is so sure that when the church gets harpazoed, not harpooned, harpazoed, caught up, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when the church gets caught up, the Spirit goes. Imagine the world without the Holy Spirit. Imagine a world where wickedness is allowed to run rampant. We're gonna see that described going further on. So that connection is so amazing. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Where's the power that calls us up in the rapture? It's the Holy Spirit in us. He goes, I go. I love that. Verse 13. So in the middle, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. All right, let's think about this. This is so profound. And by the way, there are a lot of different perspectives on what people think each of these descriptions mean. Let me just tell you right up front, they mean what they say. This is who John saw. This was the visage of Jesus, unlike he had ever seen Jesus before, and it blows his mind. This is Jesus glorified. So you don't even have to fully understand, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know what? All of this is to tell us Jesus is awesome and absolutely amazing. But he's first called a son of man. One like a son of man, like a human yet holy son. And if you want to jot down, let me give you these things, 10 things. We'll jot them down fast. Like a human, holy son. Like a human yet holy son. Jesus used this term, son of man, more than any other term for himself. Throughout his ministry, when he referred to himself, it was often very simply the son of man. It's only used twice in the book of Revelation. It's used right here. I saw one like a son of man. And it's used further down in chapter 14, verse 14, where it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud, one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And I believe that's Jesus, but we'll talk about that in chapter 14. Or if we never get there, Jesus will explain it to you. So John turns around. He sees the one like a human, but a holy son. See, son of man isn't just a human description. Yes, it speaks of Jesus' humanity, but it also speaks of his holy nature. Matthew 18:11 says, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So again, applying it to himself. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Which is remarkable because it's the one time where God was made in our image. I mean, we're made in his image, right? And we are not to recast God as like us, and yet he became like us. And there will never be, nor has there ever been, anybody like Jesus. Jesus is the only God-man. Fully divine, fully human, right on into eternity. Nobody like that. It's an amazing thing that God did, and it still blows my mind to the point I can't even explain what I start to think when I try to think about it. But it speaks of his humanity, a human and yet holy, because remember Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we talked about this vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and it speaks of that holy divine nature, one like a son of man. So he's human and holy. Number two, like the highest priest. Because it goes on to say he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, like the highest priest. So he looks like the high priest. Not just the high priest, the highest priest. He's got a sash, more than a sash, it's an ephod. He's wearing the ephod. If this was written in Hebrew, we would have seen it that way. I believe the ephod, because the ephod of the high priest was that woven ephod. It was woven of gold and purple and scarlet and blue and fine twisted linen material. And then it also held the stones of representing the 12 tribes of Israel in it. So the ephod of the high priest, this one's just pure gold. He's wearing a gold sash, the ephod of Jesus. Why? Because he's a high priest of a different order. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the Hebrew pastor talks about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. You can read that on your own time. But just briefly, after referring to and trying to describe Melchizedek, this amazing king, you can also look it up in Genesis 14. This Melchizedek came out to see Abram, and he brought out bread and he brought out wine, and Abram gave him a tenth, a tithe as in worship, and it's a very interesting scene. And the Hebrew pastor starts to describe this Melchizedek, trying to help us understand how Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, he says, the former priests, the Levitical priests, on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You had to have lots of high priests because one was going to die, so you needed one to pick up the mantle and go forward. You needed someone else to wear the ephod. All you need is Jesus in this order. Because he says, Jesus, on the other hand, Hebrews 7:24, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. That's the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I've told you before, of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was no chair. There's a mercy seat. But there was no chair for the priest because his work was perpetual and daily, and he never sat down. But Jesus finished the work. It's done once and for all, so he sat down. Because the work is complete in Jesus. He is the highest priest who offered the highest sacrifice. The only priest who became the little lamb slain. Both priest and lamb, it's stunning. And this we see in Jesus, like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white wool, like snow. Who does that sound like? It's the Ancient of Days. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Wait a minute, but the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. Isn't the Son of Man Jesus and the Ancient of Days the Father? Mm-hmm. Well, now Jesus looks just like the Father. Now, I look a lot like my dad. If you've ever seen pictures, in fact, I've got this crazy picture from my daughter's wedding, and it's me standing here, and both my dad and I are looking this way, and you see me in profile, and my dad is like 3 feet behind me looking the same direction in profile, and I mean, it's the same guy. It's scary how good looking he is. Really, just wow. We do have a lot of similarities. I do, if my dad and I are in the same place, people go, oh, father and son. It's just kind of obvious, but this is exact. This is so precise. Well, of course it is. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who does? Jesus. Who's he talking about? God. Father and Son, exact. It's another clue to the triune nature that is so unified of El Shaddai, of God Almighty, who is Father and is Son and is Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9. Hair and his head white as snow, as wool. And does that remind you of something else? How about our salvation? How about the fact that God said in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We even see in the face of Jesus here, in the vesture of Jesus, in the very hair on his head, we see a beautiful whiteness that reminds me, that's how God sees me. Pure as the driven snow. White as the whitest wool. We need salvation. In fact, we need salvation as we look into his eyes because his eyes were like a flame of fire. Some translations could even say shooting flames of fire. I mean, like fire coming out of his eyes is literally what this describes. Number four, like a hot-blooded prophet. So if you're taking notes, let me clarify. A human holy son, like the highest priest, hair as white as wool and snow, and number four, like a hot-blooded prophet. His eyes are on fire. Oftentimes, the prophets spoke the judgment of God. They had to. Sometimes they didn't really want to, but they had to. Like Jeremiah said, if I try and shut it down, if I try not to speak, I say, I'm not gonna speak in your name anymore. It becomes in my heart like a fire, like a fire in my bones, he says. I just become on fire. I have to say what he tells me to say. And so in this vision, we see with Jesus that divine zeal And literally, again, the Greek construction is his eyes shot fire. Wow. But the idea here, as John sees him and sees all of this wonder and splendor and divinity and purity, he sees indignation. I know that because of where the rest of Revelation is going, and because the rest of what Jesus is going to need to speak and to say. What's he so fired up about? The church. He'll deal with the world. But all, again, all but two of the seven churches are going to receive ardent corrections. Why? Because Jesus is passionate for his people. Because we matter. Revelation 3:19, he says to Laodicea, Laodicea that's so lukewarm, bleh, ooh, nasty. I bought some half and half at Costco. You might want to, if you get half and half at Costco, I've been getting it at Costco for years, put it in my tea, love it, it's creamy, it's beautiful, it's delicious. And it wasn't supposed to go bad until February. And yesterday before I came back to the office in the afternoon, I poured the half and half into my tea and it went bloop, 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 oh. Curds. I mean, it was nasty. Just as bad as, what does that have to do with anything? Oh, Laodicea, spit them out, man. That's where I was going with that. Sip the tea and spit it out. That's what I would do with Laodicea. You guys don't care. You're not passionate. You're trying to ride the fence. I'm done. I'm walking away. Not Jesus. No, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Remember, we're supposed to grow up in love. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He calls for repentance. He speaks the truth. But he does it with love. I love you. I love you too much to let you ride the fence. Well, we're also reminded here as we look of these, at these fiery eyes of another vision of Daniel. This is back in Daniel 10. Just listen to this. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ephod's. A golden sash. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eye, keep that in mind, his eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult, literally like a sound of a roaring, like a roaring river. And this describes in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees Jesus. Now there's some debate among Bible teachers as to, is that Jesus? Is that an angel? I absolutely believe it's Jesus because what he says, what he does, how he interacts with Daniel, and the description is right here in Revelation. Same description that we're seeing. And so the same eyes that while he was being taken into trial looked directly across at Peter after the third time Peter denied him. The eyes of love, those same eyes shoot fire. Why? Because he's angry. And I don't want to misrepresent. I know Moses misrepresented God and didn't get into the promised land. I don't want to do that here tonight. But there's the indication is some divine anger going on here. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. Think about this with me. Number five, he's like a heavy-handed judge. Or if you want to put a heavy-footed judge, that works too. Okay. Feet, arms and feet like burnished bronze. Daniel says, now John looks at his, he's looking him up and down and sees his feet. Bronze in the Bible, unquestionably the color of judgment, as in the bronze altar where sacrifices were made, that metal was bronze, and there's a picture there. Think about the bronze snake on the pole. Bronze speaks of judgment. And John chapter 5, verse 27, the Father gave him, Jesus said, he, that is the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Because he's both God and man. No one else has the right to judge like Jesus has been given the right to judge. But think about this. It's judgment, yes, it's the heavy-handed, the bronze-footed judge, and yet Why do his feet glow as if having been made to glow in a furnace? And I suggest to you, because he went through the furnace. He did with Daniel. Well, not Daniel, actually, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. When Nebuchadnezzar throws the three boys in there, has the door closed, those closing the door of this furnace that was heated up 7 times hotter than usual, which is interesting, 7 years of tribulation, heated up 7 times hotter than usual, throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. They close the door. The guys closing the door are burned alive. That's how hot it is. And the door is closed, and Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt from a bit of a distance, looks and sees, and it says, Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, because he didn't know yet who that fourth was. Jesus, in the midst of a persecuted people, as he is in the midst of the church today. John was not the only fellow partaker in tribulation. Jesus was. Jesus walked the furnace of the wrath of God in the judgment fire of Calvary. So no wonder he has feet of burnished bronze, like a judge, and yet the one who walked through the punishment took all of the wrath on himself. So it leaves us with one of two choices. We choose Jesus, who took the wrath, or we choose the wrath. It's very simple. And so verse 15 continues, his voice. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Daniel said like a roaring sound, a rushing, raging. Number 6 in your notes, like hurricane force waters. This is not the still, quiet voice that Elijah heard. It's not David's quiet waters from the 23rd Psalm. The idea here is the voice as he speaks, and he's already heard him speak in verse 8, like the sound of many waters, like a tumult, like a roaring. The idea is power, like Niagara Falls. Think about standing at Niagara Falls. 12 million cubic feet of water per minute go over the falls. Massive noise and tumult going over the falls. Jesus speaks in this moment, the glorified Jesus, and his voice is roaring as John hears him. But this picture of raging, roaring waters for a voice, it ties into prophecy. Like we said, Daniel chapter 10, also Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. He led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Here comes the judge. Here comes Jesus. By the way, Ezekiel also says the earth shone with his glory. Verse 16, in his hand he had held 7 stars. That's mind-blowing. Number 7, if you're taking notes, a handful of stars? When was the last time you tried to hold one? He's got 7 stars in his hand, and John sees this. In verse 20, Jesus will tell John what it is. And by the way, this goes back to a Revelation study principle, that it is what it is unless John tells us otherwise. Just take it at literal value, take it in the plain sense of the scripture, unless John defines it for us, and Jesus will. He's gonna tell us down in verse 20 that the 7 stars in his hand are the 7 angelos, angels. They're the 7 angels, apparently assigned each angel to one of the 7 churches, so it kind of makes me wonder, so are they 7 angels that were assigned locally? Are they 7 angels that were assigned historically across the church age? Does every church fellowship get an angel? And if so, where is ours sitting? Let's make sure and leave room for him. Job 38, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so Jesus says the 7 stars are the 7 angels, angelos, but the word also means messengers. And it has been suggested, in fact, J. Vernon McGee suggested that the stars of each of the seven churches are actually the seven pastors of each church. But I'm going to let you decide on that one. Now, what do you immediately think regarding this next verse? And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. What is that? Word of God. Immediately think, oh, that's the word of God. It's got to be the word of God. And Spurgeon said, there's no handling this weapon without cutting yourself. For it has no back to it. It's all edge. The word of Christ, somehow or other, is all edge. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. But this is not that sword. Now, yes, it's coming out of his mouth. So we assume spoken word. We assume that picture. But it's a different sword that is described here. And I find this fascinating. We see the word sword in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word for sword is makairon. Makairon, and that's a dagger. It's small, it's precise, it's sharp, and it cuts surgically. The word of God, the sword of the word of God, that word sword, and also in Ephesians chapter 6, that word sword is makairon, which is that sharp dagger. That's not the word that's used here when he says, I saw a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. The word he uses is rompheia. And that is a long sword or a Thracian javelin for throwing. This is a sword that means war. Number 8 in your notes, this is a hero's fighting sword. And yes, there is a connection. The picture here is of the word because it is coming out of his mouth. And this is the word spoken. But this isn't like the word of God. This is now the word of God, the Bible. No, this is now the word of judgment and the word of war. And he comes to make war, as we'll see in Revelation 19. And 5 times this war, or this word sword, sorry, this rompheia, 5 times this word is used for the word or for the sword in Revelation. When you see the word sword, it is rompheia in Revelation. And it always refers to warfare. It refers to killing. It's the word we see, Revelation 19, 15. From his mouth comes a sharp rompheia, the javelin, that sword of war. In verse 21 of Revelation 19, the rest were killed with the sword, the rompheia that came from his mouth, the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I mean, this is serious warfare, and some don't like that because it makes a few of us uncomfortable. I like Jesus walking by the Galilee and his bare feet and, you know, feeding people bread. You know, I like Jesus when he's hanging out with the apostles and just chatting And when he's healing or raising the dead and doing these sweet, compassionate, wonderful, that's the Jesus I like. Well, the Jesus you like is the same Jesus. And he comes with a hero's fighting sword. And this, again, it indicates this righteous indignation that is welling up in the Lord, that is welling up in Jesus as he's speaking to John. He's got a little bit of indignation for the church because he loves the church so much, but he's got a growing indignation for a world that continues to rebel against him and reject him, not just today, not just last week, but for 2,000 years. No, not even for 2,000 years. Let's go for 5,000 years, 6,000 years. How long does it take to be fed up with rebellion? And how patient is our God that he hasn't dealt with it yet? The sword is a sword for fighting. Now, someone might say, well, what about the love? Love demands justice. True love needs to know justice will be done. Verse 16 continues, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, like the high noon sun. Number 9, the high noon sun. Let me ask you, how long did you last at the sun stare? You guys ever do that as kids? Maybe not this generation because they have video games to play, but we used to not have anything to do. What do you want to do? Let's see who can stare at the sun the longest. Oh, you know, there's one kid who went home blind and we all felt bad for him, you know. The sun stare. I got 5 seconds on the sun stare. John is looking at the face of Jesus and it is intense. It's like you, if you try to look at the sun and your eyes just start, you have to look away at some point. This is how bright and stunning this is. It's brilliant, it's penetrating. And by the way, it's prophetically consistent. Again, we have already seen this. We saw this in Daniel's description. Like his face had the appearance of lightning. Like the sun in all its brilliance, Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Go on, look at this, think about this. It says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. So John is completely blown away. Ezekiel, by the way, also mentioned the sun. Ezekiel 43, 2, the glory of God was coming from the way of the east, voice like a sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So that's just look at the earth. The earth is lit up. Now look at his face. Brilliant. And John topples over dead. I think he died. I really do. I know I've said that before. Some would disagree. No, he says like a dead man. Okay, I'll give you that. I fell at his feet like a dead man. I just think John flatlined right there. He just went down. Daniel chapter 10, after Daniel saw that amazing vision that I read to you, says, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Well, the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Daniel goes down. Isaiah, when he sees him in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I am ruined. I am ruined. It's too much to take. And the same idea here for John, he sees Jesus. You know, we can sit here and kind of parse this out and talk about each one of these and make 10 points about it, you know, all using the letter H to try and describe it. You know, it's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to see Jesus like John saw Jesus. And I'm telling you, when we see Jesus for the first time, it's gonna blow us away. We're gonna be face down. I said this recently, you're not gonna run up and hug him. You're not. You may want to, that's fine. You know, take a number. But man, Jesus is the resurrected, glorified Christ. And again, this is a different look for Jesus than John had ever seen. John was his best friend. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew Jesus, he walked with Jesus, he loved Jesus, he rested his head against Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. I mean, they were close bros. And this is a picture of what happens to anyone who truly sees the Lord. I fell at his feet like a dead man. God said to Moses, Exodus 33, 20, you can't see my face, for no man can see me and live. You just can't do it. Well, then why would I want to see Jesus? Because the old you has to die. I mean, that's the whole point. To see Jesus, you got to die. You either die to the old self. The flesh has to die to be in the presence of God. The old man, the old sins, the old shame, the old stuff, it's got to die. So that I can just be in the presence of Jesus. Die to the old life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. And Charles Spurgeon said, it matters not what aileth us if we lie at Jesus' feet. Better to be dead there than alive anywhere else. We are never, he says, so much alive as when we are dead at his feet. I fell down like a dead man, John says, and he placed his right hand on me. I can't even imagine that gentle, tender, to see Jesus like this, and you have the sword and I mean everything, and to go down. And the next thing you realize, the next thing you experience is his hand on your shoulder. He reaches out, he just touches John. Man. By the way, real quickly, You realize what a difference there is in John from the beginning to the end of the Revelation? That here at the beginning, I saw him and I went down like a dead man. And at the end, Revelation 22, 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You wiped me out before, but I can't wait to see you again. So by the time we're done with this book, that's where John's at. Can't wait to see him. So he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. We talked about the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I'm the first and the last. That's me, Jesus says. And the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Number 10 in your list, Hades keys. He's got Hades keys. And this is so important to note, and I wish I had another hour. You want to give me another hour? Can we do another? You guys good? I won't go that long, but he's got Hades keys, and that is so important. These are not the keys of hell. And I think I've told some of you this before, and if you've never heard this, pay close attention. Hades is not hell. The words are not used interchangeably in the New Testament. Hades is Sheol. Hades is the Greek word for Sheol, the Hebrew word, and that is interchangeable, and that's the place of the dead. So throughout the Hebrew scriptures, all we knew was there's a place of the dead. When you die, you go to the place of the dead. Job called it the house for all the living. That's where we're going, to the place of the dead, Sheol. And David describes Sheol. David talked about Sheol. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. In the Hebrew, that's Hades in the Greek. That is not hell. That is not the lake of fire or Gehenna. Those are interchangeable. But hell is not Hades. And you need to look at how God, how the Bible describes it, how inspired scripture describes it. And that's what, again, we don't have time for right now. But there's Sheol, Hades, and that's all we really understood all the way until Luke 16. And in Luke 16, and read this on your own time, Jesus begins to tell about something, not a parable, mind you. It doesn't read like a parable. He doesn't say it's a parable. And he actually names the people in the description, which he never does in any other parable. So I don't believe this is a parable. He's talking about Hades. He talks about a rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story? And they both died and they went to Hades, and the rich man was in torment and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom in paradise. All of a sudden, for that brief moment, Jesus pulls back the veil and shows us Sheol and reveals what this place of the dead had been all the way up to his coming. This is the place of the dead. There is a torment and there's a vast chasm in between the place, the side of torment and the side of paradise. And in that description, read that on your own time, Luke 16, 19 through 31. So you've got those two sides of this place, of this waiting place, the place of the dead. I don't know how it all works in time and space and dimension. I don't get that. I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. But Jesus described it and then he closes it back up and he tells that and we're left to go, oh, there's more to Sheol, there's more to Hades than I thought. And here he holds the keys to Hades. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He's quoting Psalm 68, 18, which is a profound prophecy. He led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What happened after the resurrection? Well, the Holy Spirit came and began to give gifts to the church, so we understand that. But it says when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And then Paul explaining a little more, Ephesians 4, 9 said, now this he ascended, what does that mean? Except also that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth, which was a Greek idiom for Hades. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. And then Paul says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Jesus died. He descended to not hell, but to Hades. Hell is reserved for the devil and his angels and ultimately for all who reject. But not yet. He descended to Hades after the crucifixion. And Paul says, applying Psalm 68, and he led captive all those who were captive. Who's that? Everyone who died in faith in Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, the prophets, Sarah, the great women of the Bible, all those who die believing in God, trusting in the Lord. But what happens? The spirit goes to Hades and waits. And Jesus dies and buys redemption, purchases their redemption, which God, remember, he credited to Abraham as righteousness. I'm going to give you a credit here, Abraham, because you trust me. Well, now it's paid for. Turn in the chips, your righteousness is done. And now Jesus leads captive a host of captives. So when Jesus says here, when he says, I have the keys of death and Hades, this is paradise unlocked. I unlock it. And so that those who die in Christ from that point forward, right up to present day, all those who die in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ are not bound by any aspect of Hades. Paradise Hades is no longer needed, because Paul also said, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be where? Present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. That means when I die, that's where my spirit goes immediately. My body's gonna go on the ground or crackle, 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 whatever happens, you know, at that point, whatever, you know? But my spirit goes home to be with the Lord. And oh man, there's so much to this, it's just awesome. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he explains the whole thing, that then God's gonna bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that is our spirits, and then the dead in Christ will rise, that is the corpses will rise, and instant glorification for all those who have died in Christ. And then we who are alive will be raised up, caught up, and we'll meet them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. And it's just wow. It makes such perfect sense, and Jesus explains that. So for him here to hold the keys of death and Hades is for him to say, I get you out. I got this. He conquered death. Follower of Jesus Christ, you never have to fear death again. It's not a concern. If I die before those alive on the earth are caught up, I go before them anyway. What am I worried about? What do I have to fear when it comes to dying? Nothing, because he's got the keys. So I will not be stuck there. And that's what David meant. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It says, nor will you allow your Holy One, that would be Jesus, to undergo decay. And he didn't. Revelation 1:19 then says, therefore write the things which you have seen. And so John did. Father, lots of stuff to process. What an amazing picture we see here of Jesus. And Lord, it is hard. I'll confess to you right now, it is hard to go from the mental picture and the description here, and we break it down and try to understand and see how it fits into scripture and prophecy, and it does. Oh Lord, it fits beautifully. But to shift from that mental picture and to get into the heart and to be overwhelmed and awestruck by who you really are, Lord Jesus, that's my prayer, that you would take us to the place of awestruck, that you would develop in our adoration of you, that sense of awe that we prayed about before. And Lord Jesus, grow us up in love. Grow us up in love. Show us that it is okay. It's okay to be friends with a sinner and to love them and to speak truth to them. It's okay to know that even in the sanctuary here tonight, that we're saved, but we're still flawed people. That doesn't excuse our sin, but I pray, Father, for our part, show us how to walk in love for one another the way you love us, Lord Jesus. And thank you for your word to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.